Good morning, and welcome to the Sunday stream at Flat Creek Baptist Church. We are so thankful that you've joined us today. Whether you're watching online or you are joining us on Glory FM 97.5, we are grateful for you being here today, and we look forward to worshiping alongside of you this morning. God bless you, and enjoy the stream.
In Exodus chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 1. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" And Moses said, "A staff." And God said, "Throw it on the ground." Lord, we come before you today as humbly as we know how, and I ask in these next few moments that you would bless the reading of your word as we walk through this book of Exodus together. Lord, I pray you refresh our minds, you renew our spirits, you draw us close to your heart, and Lord, I pray that you convict us strongly today to walk closer with you than we came in this morning, and to make it our mission to be ready to go as soon as you say, to be able to jump whenever you say jump, to be able to make an impact for your kingdom growth and for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start to break down this text, I want to share a quick story with you. I was reading through some stuff and came across this story of an elderly gentleman who was being sued because he was the victim, you heard right, of a truck accident. See, the story is this older gentleman and his dog and his mule were walking down this dirt road one day, and a truck came speeding around the curve and saw them too late, slammed on the brakes, and ended up hitting the dog, and the man and the dog and the mule, they ended up in the ditch. And he's being sued for damages done to the truck. Now, that's just backwards, right? That doesn't make a bit of sense how that works out. But anyway, you know, sometimes things don't go our way. So they're sitting in the courtroom. The older man's on the stand. He's being examined by the truck driver's attorney. And the attorney says, "Sir, if you could please just answer with a simple yes or no. One word. No more, no less. That's all I need from you." He said, "Did you say after the accident that you were perfectly fine?" An older man standing there being examined, he paused. He said, "Well, I was walking down the road with my dog and my mule the other day, and the attorney..." No. I need just one word. Yes or no. Did you or did you not say to the truck driver after the accident, "I'm perfectly fine"? And again, older man pontificates even. And he, "Well, the other day I was walking down the dirt road with my dog and my mule," and then the attorney interrupted him again. He said, "Sir, please stop doing that. I just need a yes or no." Looked at the judge, said, "Your Honor, can you please tell this gentleman just to answer the question the way I've instructed him?" Well, the judge, being confused by this whole thing, just like all of us are, why is he getting sued? He's the victim here. He says, "Well, look, I'd like to hear the whole story. I want the whole story to be what's on record, not just 'I was perfectly fine.'" And so he tells the attorney to sit down and says, "Sir, would you please give us the whole story from your side?" And the older gentleman, he says, "All right. The other day I was walking down the road with my dog and my mule. And we were coming to a curve in the road, and suddenly this truck came speeding around the curve, and he slammed on the brakes, but it was too late. He hit my dog, broke my dog's neck. My dog tripped up my mule, broke my mule's leg, and he fell on me and knocked me into the ditch. We all three landed in the ditch there. I thought, this is the worst day ever." Well, then the truck driver gets out of his truck, comes over and looks at everybody, goes back to the vehicle, and gets out a shotgun. And he comes to the dog and sees the dog's neck is broken. Mercy kill, you know. Looks at the mule, sees that the mule's legs are broken, puts down the mule, And then he looked at me. I said, I'm perfectly fine. Don't shoot. You have to understand the whole story, right? You got to tell the whole thing from top to bottom, because if you leave out certain details, it can convict you or condemn you. It could be a bad thing. You know, I just got to share this because it's fun. You know, Pastor Zach tells me all the time that you can tell who ministers listen to when they're preaching based on, like, their hand gestures and do they walk and do they use certain mannerisms. Well, I tried to be like Pastor Zach and open with a bad joke. I just think y'all are used to it, so consistency is a wonderful thing. I'm sorry. I just had to put that in there. It flowed naturally at 8:30, Justin and Mike had to bring it. Okay, look, Exodus chapter 4, talking about telling the whole story. I want to kind of get into this a little bit, because I mentioned earlier we're talking about testimonies today. And I think in the church we've done a fantastic job of always telling our testimonies wrong. You know, when's the last time you heard that, well, this person here, so-and-so, is going to be sharing their testimony at this men's conference or at this ladies' retreat or you know, fill in the blank of the service or the event, and you went and attended because you were going to hear their whole story of how they became a Christian. This is a little bit, we do it back, and I'm guilty of it too, don't get me wrong. I like to hear the backstory, but I think we get our priorities a little mixed up. When we share our testimony, the bulk of our testimony should not be our life before Christ. I'll try it over here. When we tell our testimony, the bulk of the story should not be our life before Christ. They set a standard, y'all. Middle section, we'll see how this goes. We do it wrong. I like stories as much as anybody. I just told you a random story that barely has anything to do with the message. But you have to tell everything in the correct priority. You see, our testimony is three parts: who we were before Jesus, our encounter with Him, and what He's done since. It no longer becomes our story, it's all His story. And here's the thing. I learned a while ago that who you were before Jesus is not unique. You know, before Jesus, you were just a lost person. You were just destined for hell. That's every single person that's ever been born until they encounter Jesus. So why do we dwell so much? Why do we spend so much time on that part of the story? I appreciate the depths of depravity. I appreciate seeing how far you've come. That's cool. But if all we focus on is that, it's almost like we haven't moved on past it ourselves. It's almost like we're celebrating it. It's like we're saying, look, I was an alcoholic, I was an adulterer, I even killed people. Great. Not great, not great. Not great. Don't write that in your notes. I did not say that was a good thing, okay? But you understand what I'm saying. It doesn't matter what you did. If your story is like the person who lived a hard life, we'll just say it that way. If you're that person and you've got all kinds of criminal records, you've done this, that, the other, name it, put it on a list, you're just one of the worst people ever, you know, your story's no different than the young child who gets saved at the age of 7 and doesn't have a whole lot of story to tell before salvation, if you will. You were both equally as lost. You were both equally as destined for hell. So what's the difference in the story? It's not. We have the priority wrong. We must focus on what God has done since salvation, since the encounter. That's what we need to celebrate. If you're telling your testimony and you celebrate your lostness, you rob God of the glory of letting people know what He's done with a lost person. Okay? So, why do I tell you all that? Because we have a really great picture example of how to do this. The book of Exodus, I think, is a masterclass. Really, the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is a masterclass of how to share your testimony. Go back to the beginning real quick. We have Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to read you just the first few verses here. This is Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. This is where this story begins, right? Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one, with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Verse 6, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So the Pharaoh appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built storage cities for the Pharaoh. That's a really depressing way to open up the book of the Bible. You know, you have this context of all the events of Genesis have come and gone. Joseph, a celebrated Hebrew in Egypt. The people loved Joseph. They followed Joseph. They worked hard for Joseph, not because he was enslaved them, because they loved him and they wanted to do the good things that he was saying we should do. But Joseph's gone now. And there's a lot of speculation on how you want to do the math between Joseph's death and Moses' birth. Suffice to say, it was long enough that this Pharaoh says, "I'm not interested in carrying on a working relationship with the Israelites any longer. I don't want an enemy that can squash me, so I'm going to enslave them instead." Again, just like the bad joke at the beginning, seems a little backwards, don't you think? Could have a huge ally instead of a huge enemy. But anyway, that's another sermon for another time. This is chapter 1, the intro. This is a key context point. Because you see, as you're looking at your own story, as you're looking at your testimony, there's some things to note before your encounter. Exactly like this. Case in point. So we know from Scripture that God has appointed you for such a time as this. He knows the plans He has for you before He formed you in your mother's womb. He knew you before He knit you together. He knew you. And He had plans, a unique purpose for you. For me too. And so when I look at my two sons, I think there's a quick generation thing here that I have to remember as I walk through this journey with them. The funny one is they don't know what it is to not have entertainment at their immediate disposal. They don't know what it is that when mom and dad just really aren't feeling it and don't want to cook supper, we can just have food delivered for obscene amounts of money. Well, Dad, why can't we get Five Guys delivered? Because it costs us $65, son. Don't you have like $100 in the bank? Yes. That's the problem. Okay. I only have $100 in the bank, and we have to drive you to school in the morning, okay? So just be quiet. I don't kick my son. That was a joke. But they don't know that stuff. They don't know that the internet made weird noises when you opened it back in the day. They don't know what it's like for... they don't have phones yet, but they don't know what it's like to not have a cell phone that can do anything. So I have to remember these things as they're being trained. Because if I just forget the time they're born in, and I try to train them like it's 1915, they're going to fail miserably as they walk forward. No, they were born in this generation. They were born for this time. And I say in faith, God has a unique purpose for them. And if we're not raptured out of here before they become men, then He's got plans for them to do. It's something to remember. They're going to minister to people that I can't. They're going to do things that I wasn't supposed to do. And so if I teach them outside of the context that they were born in, they're going to fail. So this intro to Exodus 1 is important because it sets the tone. It sets the immediate example. You understand from the first, what was that? For the first 11 verses, Israel is in deep trouble and they need help. Israel has been enslaved and they need a deliverer. It's almost like the New Testament. You know, we've been in the New Testament for a while. Romans, years, and now 1 Peter, right? You know, we've got to go back to the Old Testament every so often. It's fun. But it's almost like it's the same message. You, born a lost person, a sinner in need of a redeemer, the context is set, right? You got to look for the New Testament truths in the Old Testament too. It's the same story all over again. The whole Bible is the same narrative, if you forgot that. The whole Bible, from in the beginning God to the final amen in Revelation 22, is one story. It's God's story. But here you have a key context thing you need to understand. Because without it, you don't know why Moses is even born. Why are we even talking about Moses? Well, it's because the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. And they need help. They've been crying out to God to be delivered for generations. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the fun one, though. You see, this is where we start to see that picture of how to form and shape your testimony. Because in chapter 2, we have Moses' birth, we have Moses' childhood, and we have Moses' young adult story. And that's one chapter. And you think, well, Caleb, that's still a lot. I mean, you look later, we're going to talk about her, right? H-U-R, right? The man, her, he gets like two verses out of the entire Bible. I understand, but listen, when you see the overarching narrative that we're launching into here, one chapter is about as minimal as it can be. We have everything we need to know about Moses. He was supposed to be dead, but his mom put him in a basket and floated him down the Nile River. Somehow he survived and was pulled out by Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He was well-educated, well-trained. He was heavily invested in. He was a prince of Egypt, right? This is a great movie if you hadn't watched it. But nobody had a better life than Moses. It was pretty great. And then you see in chapter 2, you understand he has to flee Egypt because he killed a man. That's the first 40 years of Moses' life in one chapter. It's really the first 80, because verse 1 of chapter 3 is where we see about the burning bush. So just remember this. Moses' story is not 47 chapters of how he was living in blissful depravity, celebrating all the pleasures of the flesh, all the things he wanted at a whim, he could just say, make it happen, and it happened, right? That was his life. Who knows the amount of stories Moses could have told us from the first 40 years? I mean, people in their 40s now, you look, think back across your life. Think of how many stories there are that you could share. And what do we get? Moses should have been murdered, but his mama saved him. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He killed a man and he had to flee. That's all we get. We get to chapter 3, verse 1. Moses is 80 years old at this point. His whole life is summed up in three 40-year chunks. We just talked about the first 40-year chunk. Moses is 80 when he's at this point in Midian. He's there pasturing his father-in-law's herd of sheep, right? I'll just read it to you. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses! And Moses said, Here I am. God said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. 80 years old. 40 years of blissful depravity. 80 total, because this is where Moses encounters God. Can you imagine 80 years of stories that we don't know? The first 40 alone, I mean, it had to be pretty interesting to live in Egypt, right? To have everything at your whim. It was probably kind of boring to be a shepherd in Midian. You know, your day starts with, which staff am I going to grab today? Should I wear a bonnet or not? Is it going to rain? You know, he's out there pasturing the flock, doing his day-to-day stuff, and that's when God meets him. You know, I was reading a couple things on this. I really like to read Matthew Henry. Nobody talks like Matthew Henry anymore. He and Charles Spurgeon, that's just good stuff right there. But listen, I was reading Matthew Henry, and he just slipped in this little quote that I love so much. He said, isolation is a great friend to communion with God. And I thought, boy, that's a glorious thing right there. If Mike Hedden were here, he and I would be swapping hunting stories, because I can't tell you how many times I've been alone in the woods. God said something, and it was just like there was this moment of worship. There was this moment of understanding or conviction, fill in the blank, whatever it might have been. But I was alone, I was doing something, and God said, hey, I need you to understand some things. It was a great time. You know, I read another book years ago. The title of the book was How to Ruin Your Life. I think I've shared this before, but it was a quick analysis of the story of David and his affair with Bathsheba. And Eric Geiger was the author. I forgot. But it's really a three-point thing. You see, it starts with, you want to paint a target on your back as a Christian man, be alone. Satan is like, bing, spidey senses tingling, right? He's like, oh, target acquired. The difference here is not, David was alone and bored. David was alone, he was bored, he was prideful, and David had a plan that he hoped, probably in the depths of his soul, he'd never get to accomplish, because David was a righteous man. Don't overlook that. David made some grave mistakes, but David loved God. The difference on this night is when the kings went to war, David stayed home, because David was bored with his life as a king. Can you imagine? And David was filled with pride and knew he could get away with some stuff that he shouldn't be tampering with. The difference, David was not content to be where he was at. Moses is. 40 years in Egypt, cut to an end because of a murder, and then 40 years being a shepherd in Midian. I really think that taught Moses a lot of meekness. It taught him how to be content and happy with just the quiet life. Enter God. Y'all seen the movie The Ten Commandments? You know, with Charlton Heston. It's a great movie, great movie. The way they, I love that movie. I remember watching it when I was three, right? Ms. Amy saw it in the theater, okay? I told you I'd work it in. Listen, in that movie, it like paints this picture of Moses sitting on his favorite rock, you know, pondering the existential realities around him. And off in the distant hill country, a faint, odd, eerie light appears. And he has this journey to climb mountains to get there. That's not what the Bible says. Look at it. Look at it. It says right here, verse 2 of chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. As Moses was shepherding the flock to the west side of the wilderness, God came to him. That is important to understand. It's yet another New Testament truth. The Holy Spirit draws all men unto themselves. God met Moses while he was shepherding a flock. He didn't put some light bulb on top of a mountain and hope that Moses would find it. No, no, no. He appeared to him. For Moses, it was here. For David, it was the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. For Daniel, it was the lion's den. Pick a story. God met people where they were at. He called to them. And the ones that responded and said, send me, point me in the direction I'm in. Those are the stories we read. This is no different. You get one chapter of context, one chapter of depravity, and then you get the encounter with God. When God appears to Moses in this burning bush, it's a really kind of a peculiar thing, you know? Why on earth would there be a bush randomly on fire? We're in the valley. We're in the Midian Valley, right? There's no fires here unless I'm the one that started it. I'm the only person here. It's just me, my stick, and my sheep. Why is there fire? There wasn't a storm. No lightning strike. So it's a peculiar thing. Piques Moses' curiosity. He goes over to it. And this is where I want to sit for a minute, okay? You look at verse 4. Would you? When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called out to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing on is holy ground. Look, I want to clear up any question marks here. God is not some conceited narcissist. He's not a tyrant that demands his subjects bow down in front of him so that he can feel superior out of some deep-seated insecurity. God is fully aware and fully knowledgeable of his holiness. And he is also completely aware of our unholiness. And he knows that if Moses, in his fallen state, comes too close to God, the glory will consume him. It happens later in the book. Remember, they're on Mount Sinai and Moses is getting the law, the Ten Commandments. He begs God, please show me yourself. I want to see you, God. And God says, I can't show you my face. Let me hide you in the rocks and I will pass in front of you. But he showed him his back. He just passed in front of him, but only showed. He said, because if you see my face, the glory will consume you. And just from seeing a glimpse of God's back, Moses comes down off the mountain and his face is shining with the glory. Right? People look at him and they say, I can't even look at you. It's the same presence. It's just seen in a little different way. But God tells Moses, if you come too close, it's going to be bad. You have to remember, God here is not acting out of tyranny. God is acting out of mercy because God has plans for Moses. And if Moses is consumed, he can't fulfill the plans. That would be counterintuitive. And the whole take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. I think we forget. I know I'm as guilty as anyone. When you come before the Lord, you have to remember you're coming into the presence of the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. I know He's your best friend. I know He's my best friend. But do not forget that he's your best friend because he came to you. He's still the holy God. And if we come to him flippantly, I don't think that's a communion he's interested in. Reverence is a key thing when you come to worship or when you encounter God. Remember, see, that's the other side of this story. It's kind of a peculiar thing, but it's also an unmistakable encounter. God didn't cry out to Moses and say, "Hey, I'm the Creator." No, he cried out, "Moses, Moses, don't come near here." Cried out, "Moses, Moses," and Moses immediately said, "Here I am." I would speculate Moses immediately knew who was talking to him. I think it was an unmistakable introduction. This thing has piqued his curiosity. He goes to investigate, you know, like that shepherd instinct, like, bing, I got to go protect my sheep, make sure we don't have an issue here. Plus, this is just weird enough, I'm curious about it. So he goes over to investigate, and this is what unfolds from it. We have this whole exchange. It's a beautiful exchange. "Moses, I'm God. And I have a purpose for you. I need you to do something." Well, he doesn't need him. A slip of the tongue. "I have a plan for you, and I really want you to be a part of it." Later in the chapter, Moses said, "Let's go." That's the Caleb paraphrase. "I'm in. Let's roll, God." Right? And then we finally get to chapter 4. That was all introduction. We're moving into the meat of the message now. I told you at the beginning, I'm out of practice. It's your fault for staying. Chapter 4, this is the title of today's sermon. Listen, this title I want to share with you real quick is a title that I stole from my granddaddy. My dad's dad is the last sermon I ever heard him preach from a platform. I heard him preach other sermons, but he was in a nursing home. But those sermons were all the same. "I'm ready to go home, Caleb. I hear you." But this sermon he preached this passage with this title. Now, he didn't take it the direction we've been going today, so I don't want you to think I just wrote down his stuff. I did not. I like the title, though. But my granddaddy was 80 years old. He had neuropathy in his feet, so he couldn't feel the ground when his foot would come down while he was walking, so he stomped everywhere he went. Had to have both knees replaced. It ruined his hips, his lower back. I mean, he just hurt because he was having to stomp so that he could feel something so that he didn't just assume he was falling and then fall for real. He was preaching at Nicholson Baptist Church where we were attending at the time. And my dad was worried about him. He was beside himself. He, you know, helped my dad come up through the choir loft door. Very similar layout here. He came up, sat right there, and then introduction, my granddaddy with Kane comes up to the stage. My dad was like walking behind him, you know, like ready to trust fall kind of thing. And finally, my granddaddy looked at him and said, "Son, sit down." And my dad's like in his 40s. You should have seen him. "Yes, sir." And so he came and sat with me and my mom and my sister. And I watched my granddaddy barely make it to the podium. And he grabbed the podium like this, opened his Bible here, and he hung his cane on the front of the podium. And he never let go of that podium. And he opened up the Bible. He preached Exodus chapter 4. Never raised his voice. Didn't laugh either. But the message he preached, I'll never forget it. But this was his title. And we'll come back around to that at the very end. But I just wanted to share with you that this is something that if you hold on to it, it'll stick with you. This is something that if you apply to your daily walk, will be useful for you, and it will hopefully be productive for God's kingdom. Just to recap, we've talked a lot about how to build your testimony. I need this much of your life before Christ. I would go so far as to say, what happened before Christ is really just not that special. It's not that It's not that special to be destined for hell. It's not that special to live with no hope for tomorrow. It's not that special to live with no purpose, with fleeting happiness, with few and far between momentary reliefs from the stress of life. Why celebrate that? This much. And then you talk about how the Holy God entered your life. You share the circumstance, because it's cool, y'all. The way He has convicted people and started a walk with certain individuals is just mind-boggling. But this is where Moses' story begins. This is Exodus 4, up to chapter 4 finally. Sorry, right? This is where it actually takes off. This question right here, what's that in your hand? It's as if God is saying, hey, Moses, I know who you are. Remember, I was there. I know who you can be. Remember, I'm there. I need you to understand now that I have a plan, and I can fulfill this plan with you if you'll surrender to me. What's that in your hand? And Moses, what does he say? He says, it's a staff. And God says, throw it on the ground. Okay, why is this important? Listen, I'm going to share a couple things with you real quick. Somehow I've preached beyond my time. Justin's up next week. It's going to flow a lot better than this. Look, I think Moses got out of bed that morning. He rolled off of his mat in the wilderness. He got up and he looked at his sticks and he says, I'm going to grab this one because it's my favorite one. Right? Take the journey with me. Okay? It's just going to be better for all of us because I'm going to tell you anyway. Look, I believe Moses had a favorite staff. Why wouldn't he? He's been a shepherd for 40 years. He's probably made hundreds of staffs out of this acacia wood. It's all around him. He goes, he puts on his robe and his belt and all the other stuff he needs, and he looks by the door of the hut there, and he's like, I just got to stick with Old Faithful here. You know, walks out with Old Betsy, that tried and true, ready to roll staff. It's his favorite one. It's got just the right crook in the end of it. It's the right weight. It's balanced the way he likes it. It's the one he wants to use. I believe that's what happened. I think God looks at him and he says, I need you to surrender that. I need you to throw it on the ground. And this is more than just a stick. Yes, I understand it is an inanimate, dead piece of wood. I get it. But listen to me. This is the symbol of Moses' identity. If I were to pull out I don't have one. If I were to pull out a shepherd's staff right now, you would all look at it and go, that's a shepherd's staff. Because we've all seen hundreds of pictures of them, right? This is a symbol of who Moses is. This is a symbol of what his days look like. It's a symbol of what he does. It's his profession. It's a tool. It's a defense system. This is how he guides his sheep to stay in line. This is how he pulls them out of the mud. This is where he picks them up and carries them on his shoulders to balance them just right. This is where if the wolves come into the camp to take the sheep at night, the wolves get beat with Moses' favorite stick. It's got just the right weight and swing. You know, it's like, that's what happens. And God says, you surrender that to me. You surrender your tools. You surrender your defense. You surrender your shelter. You surrender your identity to me. And watch what I will do. Caleb, why have you been spending all this time leading up to this point? We've exhausted all this stuff to death. We understand context and the shortness of our first part of our testimony. You need to understand that chapter 3, this sets the launching point for the next 134 chapters of Scripture. From here to the end of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' story. The boy who was supposed to die, raised in Pharaoh's household, encounters the Lord, and a whole narrative unfolds of Israel being delivered out of captivity, out of bondage, out of slavery. It's important to note that everything up to Moses' 80th year on this earth, we don't know hardly anything about it. But for the next 40 years, 134 chapters of Scripture, four books of the Bible, we see so much the law is given, the way by which the people who lived before Christ came would attain righteousness, a sacrificial system for redemption. All this unfolds. Israel, the nation, is now allowed to be able to roam freely, to establish a place and to become a nation in the future. We already talked about David real quick. He's going to be a king of these people one day. All of this stuff unfolds because of the launching point that is the first three chapters. But when God looks at Moses and says, "What's in your hand? I need you to surrender it." Moses does, and then from there you see it. Listen, I mentioned that this is much more than a stick. I want you to see some stuff. I'm going to go through this pretty quick. We know the story. Moses throws a stick down, it becomes a snake. Moses is like, "Oh no." And then God says, "Pick it up." And Moses does, not Caleb. There are two kinds of snakes. Bad snakes and dead bad snakes. Okay, one serpent in the Bible at the very beginning was enough for me to not want to mess with him for all eternity. Okay, so Moses is already, anyway. He picks up the stick, you know the story, it becomes a stick again. He goes back to Egypt with Aaron. They do this in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's magicians are like, "Well, I can do that." Really? Can you do this next one? Look, if you will, at chapter 7, verse 20. I'm going to go through this quick, so I'm just going to read them off. Chapter 7, verse 20. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that all of Egypt could not drink the water from the river. Well, that's pretty big. Use the stick, use the staff, strike the water that's in the Nile. What happens? The magicians do the same thing. Oh, it gets better. Keep going. Look in chapter 8, verse 6, verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on land. It gets better, but the staff is still there. Number 4, plagues, the plague of insects in chapter 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt." They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. Verse 18, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth the gnats, but they could not do it. I know you were eager to keep going, so that's why I have more. Chapter 9, verse 22. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land." Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down on the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. I know you want more, so chapter 10, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff. There it is again. Moses stretched out his staff. I lost my place. Over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind in the land, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning the next day, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been this many locusts, nor would there ever be so many again. This thing is powerful. That encounter with God is more than just, "Hey, I'm God. How are you today, Moses?" It's, "No, I have a plan for you. If you sign up, you surrender yourself to me, I will take this and I will perform signs and wonders that you can't possibly imagine." It's just like when Jesus comes. How will we know He's the Messiah? By the signs and the wonders that He performs. This is the measuring stick, if you will. Has God intervened in your life? What signs, what wonders are there that you can speak about in your testimony? Remember, all those things happen after your encounter with God. I know you wanted a couple more. So we go to the Red Sea in chapter 14, verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch it out in your hand over the sea and divide it. The sons of Israel shall go forth in the midst of the sea on dry land." What happens? They've got Israel on their tail, hot on their tail, because Pharaoh couldn't keep his mind made up. Chases them to the Red Sea. They're locked by the sea. They can't go anywhere, and they start to whine and say, "We had it better in Egypt." This is a theme that happens all throughout the Old Testament. Israel whining about their condition, and God says, "No, no, no, this will not be. Watch me work. Moses, stretch your stick out over the water and watch the sea split and divide, and not so much so that there's just a marsh you have to walk across. No, it's going to be like a beach. It's going to be dry earth. You can get through easily." And what happens in the conclusion? They get to the other side. Moses, boom, stretch the stick. The waters collapse. Egypt's army, done. This is empowerment. This stick is a dead piece of wood. But Moses said, "Here, God, you take it. Do what you can with it." You look further into the story. In chapter 17, verse 5 through 6, this is where the Israelites are thirsty. They're dying of dehydration. And God says to Moses, "Strike this rock." At Mount Horeb, Moses strikes the rock. Water comes out. Again, they're fighting the Amalekites. In chapter 17, Moses says to Joshua, "Pick some fighting men to go fight Amalek and all of his army so that we can continue forward as we make our way to Canaan." Joshua goes out. Moses sits on the hill. He says, "Every time my hands are in the air with the staff of God, it's different that time. It's not my stick anymore. When I stand on the hill with the staff of God and I raise it in the air, you will prevail." And you know the story. Aaron and Hur have to stand there and physically hold up Moses' arms because his arms are getting so weak and tired from holding the staff up in the air. Joshua wins the battle. There's two others. You know, the next one is where, in the book of Numbers, God says to Moses, "Bring the elders and I want you to speak to the rock so that water can come forth." And what does Moses do? He strikes it instead. There's a thing you need to remember, though. It's Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. If you look at it, Moses has to hit the rock twice. You notice he didn't have to strike the Nile twice. He didn't have to stretch his staff over the east wind twice. He didn't have to wave it over the Red Sea twice. But when he uses it in the manner that God did not tell him to use it, it doesn't work quite right anymore. Something for all of us to remember. Just because God blessed something in your life one day in the past doesn't mean you can't twist it in the future. We've all been given blessings. We all have things in our life where we look back and we say, "You should have heard about what God did with that." Don't assume that you can do no wrong with it anymore. For that reason, Moses doesn't carry the Israelites across the Jordan into the Promised Land. That's what God says in Numbers 20. All these things, you think Moses could have imagined? You think Moses could have had any comprehension of what was coming his way when he threw that stick down on the ground the first time? I believe if God had given it to him, he would have messed it up over and over again. That's the key, is God doesn't say to you, "Hey, I provide salvation to you. Now here's your entire life story from here on out." It's not what he does. He sends the Holy Spirit to walk with you every day, everywhere you go, for the rest of your life. This is the part we celebrate. This is the cool stuff. This is where we say, "Well, what did God do with a dead piece of wood?" Well, he took Moses, and he performed many signs and wonders, miracles, healing, victory in battle. What could he do with us? If you said, "You know, I'm actually going to surrender my life to God," what could he do? Remember, it doesn't matter where you came from. You are the same as every lost person that's come before you. Don't you preach to yourself, God can't use you because I did this thing. Don't do that mess. That's Satan holding a lie over your life. That's the captivity Christ died for to set you free from. Don't do that. Come to a close here. I just want to two really quick stories. I believe Moses used his stick one last time. You know, they're at the River Jordan. They're looking over into the Promised Land, into the land of Canaan. And God tells Moses, hey, it's time for you to pass the torch. Joshua is going to be the one to lead the nation across the river and into the Promised Land. And from there, he's going to shepherd this flock. Moses does all that, and he climbs Mount Nebo, 120 years old. I believe this is the last time he used his staff, but this time it was just as a walking stick to get from the bottom to the top. I believe he gets there where God told him to go. I think he sits down somewhere comfortable and he leans the staff up next to him. He says, all right, Lord, here I am. Got my favorite staff. What now? Can't you just see him sitting there? And the voice of God moves over his life and he says, Moses, you can put the stick down for the last time now. Time for you to come home. That's a day to live for. That's a day when you're done with the gifts, the talents, and the investments God has made in you. He says, you can be done with those things because now you're leaving that earth and that broken, fallen body. You're going to be made holy with me for all eternity. I was listening to this sermon. My granddaddy was preaching such a memorable thing. But the way he ended it, I want to share the way he ended it with you. Like I said, he was standing here like this. He was just holding on. And he closed his Bible. And he let go of the pulpit. And rocked back a little bit. My dad had a conniption fit. And he ended his sermon by quoting Isaiah 46. He said, you know, I'm an old man. I'm 80 years old, can barely walk. But God, if you have more for me to do, I got my Bible, I got my cane. Where are we going? So I ask you all, what is God crying out to you saying? What's in your hand? If you surrender it to me, we'll do things together you can't possibly imagine. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just love you. I pray that these things have been an encouragement to some and things to just really think on for others. Lord, I pray that in these last few moments together as we move into a time of invitation, Lord, if there's work you have left to do in the room, I pray it would be a heavy conviction. I pray it would be just like that bush you set on fire in front of Moses. It'd be unmistakable. If there's a person here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray, would you, in your wisdom and your mercy and grace, would you move into their life and draw them to yourself? And Lord, I pray they would have no other choice but to respond and surrender to you, to throw everything at your feet and say, I'll do what you want me to do. Lord, would you do that this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for joining us today at Flat Creek Baptist Church on the Sunday Stream. If you have decided today to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, please call us on our church phone at 770-532-0228. Also, if you would like information about the ministries we have at Flat Creek or how to give to Flat Creek, please visit us at our church website at www.flatcreekchurch.net. God bless you and have a good day.
97.5 Glory FM is WGTJ, Murrayville, Gainesville, and